Our sermon text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find it on page 966. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. I'll begin by reading our passage. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I gotta say, I'm having a pretty good day. We got to start the service with baptism, and not just any baptism. It's one of my daughters that was baptized. And then I have the privilege of getting up and preaching. So this is pretty great. We might be here a while. Pretty amped up. Since we opened with baptism, I want to segue into our message this morning by posing to you a question. As you were watching the baptism at the beginning of the service this morning, what did you see? What was it that you saw? Did you see a young lady read a testimony, get dunked under the water, come back up, and then get out? Or did you see something more? I'm guessing that given that most of us were moved to respond with applause and cheers, that you might have seen something more, something beyond what was visible just to the naked eye. If you look just at the series of events that unfolded, the whole thing seems pretty unremarkable. A young girl told us a story about herself, responded to a few questions, and was dunked under the water. When she came back up out of the water, she was exactly the same as she was when she went under the water, just a lot wetter. But if the only thing that really took place was that Naomi got dunked underwater, then why didn't we just set up a dunking booth up here and let folks take turns throwing a ball and try to knock her in, if that was the only thing we were accomplishing? At least then we'd have some more audience involvement, a little bit of extra fun. If all that happened was that Naomi got dunked and came up soaking wet, then why did we all applaud as if something truly remarkable had happened? As it turns out, you applauded, many of you, because you did see something far more remarkable than the equivalent of perhaps a less fun dunking booth, unless you were just feeling peer pressure or something. You were seeing the public commitment of a young lady who has chosen to follow Christ. You were witnessing a picture of what has taken place in her life by trusting Christ as her Lord and Savior. She died. She was buried with Christ in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Now, just to be clear, I'm not trying to make any sort of specific statement about baptism, except to illustrate that the whole reason we celebrate what took place this morning is because it signifies something far greater than just somebody getting wet. But you can't get all of that just from looking at the simple actions that took place. And even if somebody told you that that's what's happening, as I just tried to explain succinctly, you could still deny it and say, no, you just dunked a little girl under the water and now she's wet. Big deal. In order to see something beyond that, what's really happening and its true significance, you must have eyes to see it. You must know what to look at. And the only way to have eyes to see it is to turn to Christ and believe. Our text this morning doesn't have anything to do with baptism. But a central contrast that it sets before us is between things seen and things unseen. Things that are seen belong to this present age, which is passing away. And these things, they may appear quite amazing, or they might be thoroughly unremarkable. They might even be downright depressing. But they often receive the bulk of our attention and our energy, if not the totality of it. But things that are unseen belong to the age to come, which is eternal, not even worth comparing with the things of the present age. These things can be hard to see. They are, after all, unseen, as Paul calls them. But they are where our hope lies. Paul makes the point in these three verses in 2 Corinthians 4 that it is our perspective that empowers us to persevere, even when faced with affliction and persecution. And when I say perspective here, I don't just mean some sort of subjective acknowledgement of something. I mean a faith-informed focus that frames our entire outlook in everything we do. If our hope rests in the temporal, seen things, only what we can see, then our hope is misplaced. But if our hope rests upon the eternal, unseen things, then our hope motivates us to persevere, or as Paul puts it, to not lose heart. And that's exactly where our passage begins, in verse 16. So, we do not lose heart, Paul says. And right away, we're reminded that this is how Paul began chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. He said, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Same phrase. And so that repetition tells us that everything in between, in verses 2 to 15, serve to explain why and how it is that Paul and his co-workers do not lose heart. And Paul is now restating his claim that he made back in verse 1 in order to conclude and summarize and then to transition where he's going to go at the beginning of chapter 5, which we'll hear about next week. And in fact, we'll see a little bit that there's actually a whole lot that's come before our passage that informs what Paul says in these verses. Since we've got plenty to do with our three little verses this morning, I'm mainly just going to recommend that you go back, if you haven't already done so, and listen to the last few sermons on chapters 3 and 4 to gain a bit more context for what led Paul to where he is right here. I will just briefly remind us of the four things that Brett highlighted for us last week from the previous passage, the reasons why Paul says he does not lose heart. The four things he pointed out were, first, Paul does not lose heart because God's power works in our weakness. Though afflicted, persecuted, and struck down, Paul is not crushed, driven to despair, forsaken, or destroyed. Anyone looking at everything Paul is going through has to wonder why on earth he would continue to endure such hardship as he does. And the answer is that the power which enlivens and encourages Paul is not within himself, but comes from God. Paul is just a fragile jar of clay through which the surpassing power of God shines all the brighter. Second, Paul does not lose heart because God displays Christ in his sufferings. The message of Christ and him crucified has shaped Paul, the messenger, such that the one who is proclaiming the crucified Lord leads a cruciform life. And in so doing, the life of Christ is on display in Paul's mortal flesh. Third, God will raise us from the dead. Paul grounded his hope in this all the way back in chapter 1. All the way back in chapter 1, he spoke of being so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life itself. But he was able to face the death sentence he felt he had received because of his trust in God who raises the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he will raise those who are in Christ from the dead. And finally, Brett reminded us that they do not lose heart because all that Paul endures is for the sake of the Corinthians, not so that he might be praised, but in order that thanksgiving might increase to the glory of God. It's not about Paul and his glory. It's all about the glory of God in Christ. And again, I rehearsed all of those things from last week just to get us back in the mood of this passage. All those things come immediately before what we are reading this morning. And Paul is concluding and summarizing why and how it is that he does not lose heart. So to help organize our walkthrough of the text a bit, I want to structure my comments around the three contrasts that Paul sets before us in verses 16 through 18. He's got one contrast in each verse, and altogether these help us understand how it is that someone faced with severe affliction would not lose heart. The three contrasts are, first, in verse 16, the wasting away of the outer self over against the daily renewal of the inner self. The second contrast in verse 17 is the light momentary affliction over against an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then the final contrast in verse 18 is between the unseen eternal things and the seen transient things. And again, all of these ultimately boil down to this contrast between things as they are seen or as they appear and things that are unseen or as they actually are and will be. Proper perspective is the key to perseverance in affliction and persecution. So the first contrast that Paul presents us with, the first one he gives us, and the reason for why they do not lose heart comes in that second half of verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So Paul hits us right out of the gate with this dichotomy of the outer self and the inner self. But what does he mean by these terms? It's tempting, perhaps, to think that the outer self refers just to the body, and that the inner self is talking about the spirit or the soul. But that's not quite right. Paul is not of the opinion that this big, sweaty, painful flesh suit is eventually going to die, and then our immaterial soul can escape and go on forever unhindered by this pesky body. He's already made it clear that this hope is that of resurrection. Remember, again, verse 14, just a few verses prior. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Jumping forward to the next passage in chapter 5, Paul is going to speak not just of the removal of this earthly tent, but also of the move to a heavenly tent. He speaks not of becoming unclothed, but rather of being further clothed. We could go to 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere, where it's made clear that the expectation is that while our physical bodies will indeed die, we will be raised again bodily, after the manner of Christ's bodily resurrection at Christ's return. So we're not talking here then about a dichotomy between body and soul in this outer self, inner self contrast. Instead, the contrast that we have here between the outer self and the inner self is an eschatological one. Okay, so eschatology, that's a big word, eschatological, has to do with last things. Okay, so the outer self and the inner self here in this passage both refer to the whole person. One, the outer self, is representative of this age, and the other, the inner self, is representative of the age to come. What Paul is saying here is informed by what theologians often refer to as the already not yet eschatology of the New Testament. The idea is that essentially, since Christ's first coming and until Christ's return, the New Testament views us as living between two overlapping ages. With Christ's first coming, Christ's kingdom, the age to come, broke in to the present age, but we still await the full consummation of Christ's reign at the end of the present age, which comes at Christ's return. In the meantime, the present age carries on in many ways much as it has before, with all the pain and affliction and death inherited from the first Adam still present, even though Christ's kingdom has already broken in and Christ's reign has already begun. Believers, therefore, become something of inhabitants of both ages. Although they have been crucified and raised with Christ and now possess, right now, eternal life, until Christ's return, they continue to suffer from existence in this fallen age and continue to feel the effects of sin and death. This is why believers still die physically, even after they have been redeemed and given eternal life. But because they have been saved, death no longer has the same power over them that it once did. They will be raised, just as Christ was, never to die again. So this is what Paul has in mind when he contrasts the outer self and the inner self. The outer self refers to your status in the first Adam, as part of this present, visible age, which is wasting away. The inner self, on the other hand, refers to your status in the last Adam, Christ, as part of the unseen age, which is already here and is yet to come. And this also, by the way, helps us understand how it is that Paul could say that while our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Notice that we have two present tense verbs here, wasting away and being renewed. This present, ongoing action highlights that it's not as though our outer self has to just run out completely. It's got to be completely depleted, and then our inner self can be renewed. No, the wasting away of the outer self and the renewal of the inner self is taking place simultaneously. And this is important for believers to recognize, to remember. This process of the outer self wasting away and the process of the inner self being renewed is happening right now as we speak. When we think of the gift of eternal life, it's often tempting for us to just think in terms of something that will come to us that we will come to possess after we die. We believe in Jesus, we die, and then we get eternal life, right? Well, not according to the New Testament. Yes, when we die, we go to be with the Lord, and we will be raised to life at the final resurrection, never to die again. But the New Testament also teaches that those who are in Christ have eternal life right now. When you believed on the Lord Jesus for salvation, you were united with Him. You died with Him and were raised with Him. The invincible eternal life that is His, you share in right now. It's not only a future inheritance. It is certain, but it's not only that. It is another reality of the age to come that has broken into the present age. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so, because in Christ we already possess this eternal life, we aren't just waiting for this old body of sin to finally run out of batteries so that we can really live. No, we really live right now, even as our present physical bodies waste away. That's the reason we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. But how can that be so? How can the Christian believe that? How can an older believer who is getting older every day by day, feeling more and more weary and run down, how can they be renewed day by day? How can a Christian suffering from a terminal illness be renewed day by day, even with each passing day they get worse and worse? How could it be that a Christian facing persecution, imprisonment, and death somewhere in the world where Christianity is not welcome, how can we say that as they rot in a cell that they are being renewed day by day? That's what Paul is going to help us understand in verses 17 and 18. So that leads us to the second contrast in verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Notice how this contrast is set up. The central contrast is between affliction and glory. The affliction is light, he says, while the glory is weighty. And the word glory itself is interesting. It actually has to do with this idea of weight or heaviness. So we have this double emphasis upon the weightiness of this glory over against this light affliction. And the affliction is also momentary, whereas the glory is eternal. One only lasts for a while, the other endures forever. And then we have the final phrase, beyond all comparison. Now, the original is interesting here. What we have here in the Greek is a repetition of the word that we directly from which we get our English word hyperbole. And he repeats it twice. It's like hyperbole into hyperbole, right? And this word means something like excess or overabundance. And so the repetition of this word tells us that the contrast between this light, ephemeral affliction and this eternal, weighty glory is so stark that it's beyond all measure and proportion. It is to a degree immeasurable, exceeding all bounds. We're talking about these are in two different universes. They're so incomparable. And that's a remarkable statement. And I imagine that there might be some who would read what Paul says here and perhaps even, if they have suffered greatly enough, take offense. There are many even in this very room who have suffered severe affliction, and the rest of us probably at least know someone who has suffered greatly. And for those, it could feel downright insulting to describe their affliction as light. Excuse me, Paul? Is that really what he's saying here? That your affliction, your suffering, your pain, your grief, your heartache, it doesn't really matter? As if you should just get over it? Come on, man. What's the big deal? Is that what Paul's saying here? I like the way that Charles Spurgeon summarized this objection when preaching on this verse. Spurgeon says, "Perhaps someone here thoughtlessly says, well, whoever calls affliction light must have been a person who knew very little about what affliction really is. If he had suffered as I have done, he would not have written about our light affliction. He must have been in robust health and known nothing of sickness and pain. Just so, says another, and if he had been as poor as I am and had to work as hard as I do to maintain a sickly wife and a large family, he would not have written about our light affliction. I expect the gentleman who used that expression lived very much at his ease and had all that his heart could wish. Aye, says another, and if he had stood by an open grave and had to lament the loss of loved ones as I have done, and if he had known what it was to be desolate and forsaken, as I have known it, he would not have written about our light affliction." But of course, this doesn't begin to describe Paul in the slightest. Paul himself, just a few verses earlier, you don't have to go back that far, described himself as afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying the body, the death of Jesus, always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake. In chapter 6, Paul will commend himself to the Corinthians in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, being treated as an impostor, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing. In chapter 11, Paul will list out even more things he has suffered as an apostle, describing multiple imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, shipwrecked and being adrift at sea, danger from rivers, robbers, his own people, the Gentiles, danger in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And then, in chapter 12, he's going to talk about this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan who was sent to harass him, which perhaps may have been some sort of physical ailment he suffered from. This was a thorn that he pleaded with the Lord to remove from him, and the Lord did not remove it. And again, we can go all the way back to chapter 1 again. where Paul describes his affliction in Asia that was so severe he despaired of life itself. He wanted to die. And that's just 2 Corinthians. So the bottom line is that Paul knows what it is to face affliction, and he knows what it is to face affliction of all kinds. Affliction that comes at the hands of persecutors, and affliction that comes from things like sickness, shipwreck, snake bites, and other dangers and ailments. He knows what it means to face affliction, and so in answer to the question that I posed a moment ago, no. Paul is not minimizing your suffering here in verse 17. So how then could affliction, especially severe affliction, the sudden loss of a child, abandonment by a spouse, terminal diagnosis, death at the hands of your persecutors, how could any of that ever be considered light? Those things are heavy. And I think that's the point. The only way that such affliction could ever be considered light is if the glory that is being prepared is so utterly beyond anything you could possibly even begin to comprehend. Consider that. Consider the most horrible, painful, crushing affliction one might face. Some of you don't even have to imagine. You're living it. And now consider the reality that there is a glory that is being prepared that is so vast, so incredible, so unimaginably good that when you behold it, when you stand face to face before your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and can behold that glory in all its fullness, you will then be able to see, yes, even this horrific affliction was indeed light and momentary in a way that is beyond all imaginable comparison with the eternal weight of glory. And what's more, Paul tells us that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Let's not pass that over. So not only is Paul saying that in the light of the glory, this affliction you're facing will seem light and momentary, but that your endurance of this affliction is actually working to prepare that glory. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that enduring suffering is somehow earning us greater glory, as though those who suffer more will receive a greater salvation or something like that. Instead, it means that all things, even suffering and affliction, work together under God's sovereign, loving hand to bring about the end time good for those who love Him. Or as Romans 8:28, a passage which has a lot of similar themes to our own, puts it, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So these afflictions, in the light of the eternal weight of glory, are not only light and momentary, but they are actually part of God's working all things together for His glory and for our good. And if you're still struggling to understand that, might I suggest that you look to our Lord, that you look to the cross. You want to talk about affliction? You want to talk about horrific pain and suffering beyond what you could possibly imagine? The blameless, spotless Son of God received the full weight of punishment for the sins of the world. So great was His affliction that, remember how in the garden our Lord asked the Father to let the cup pass from Him. So great was that burden before ultimately accepting the cup. Not my will, but yours be done. And in the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even this, even the cross, the most evil event to ever take place in all of the history of the world, the unjust murder of the Son of God, becomes simultaneously the most glorious event to ever take place. We see that even in that great evil, God was working according to His perfect plan to bring about His glory and our good. And the same is true for you, Christian. In your suffering, it is not meaningless. It is not something to just shrug off. But in the light of the eternal weight of glory that it is preparing, it is light and momentary. because that glory is so unimaginably great. And so verse 17 gave us an explanation for how what Paul said in verse 16 can be so. But how is it that we come to believe that these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us eternal weight of glory? How do we come to believe that? And the answer comes in verse 18. We endure, we do not lose heart, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And here we have our final contrast between the things seen and the things unseen, one of which is transient and the other is eternal. To the unbeliever, what Paul has described in verses 16 to 17 is nonsense. How could one come to believe that someone who is wasting away is being renewed day by day? How could one come to believe that affliction is actually preparing an eternal weight of glory? After all, part of why the Corinthians were having issues with Paul was that he came to them in a manner that was so thoroughly unimpressive when compared to the super apostles he's going to talk about later in the letter. They came with impressive, imposing appearance and remarkable rhetorical skills. Paul, he said, comes humbly and stammering, broken and boasting in his weaknesses. How could it be that this guy is the minister of a message far more glorious than what they could think or imagine? This guy is the representative of that? But of course, the problem is that they are looking at the wrong things. They are looking only at what they can see in front of their eyes. And what they see is a thoroughly unimpressive man who's preaching a gospel that, if they believe, will almost certainly ensure that they suffer. But what Paul's trying to tell them is that the suffering is momentary. The outer self that is wasting away is transient. The present age is passing away. But the inner self, the eternal weight of glory, the things that are unseen, these endure. These are solid. These you can count on. But the only way to see that is to look to the things that are unseen. But how is it that you can look at something that is unseen? It seems rather paradoxical. We have to remember that while these things we are to focus on are unseen, they are not unknown. And the ground of our knowledge about these things that are unseen is the resurrection. Again, chapter 4, verse 14. I've mentioned it a couple times already. I'm going to mention it again. Chapter 4, verse 14. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Again, remember chapter 1. I'm mentioning chapter 1 again. And Paul's, there in chapter 1, Paul's reliance was not on himself, but on God who raises the dead, trusting that God had delivered them and that he would deliver them again, if not from death, then after. So how is it that you look to things unseen? Look to Jesus. Look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and remember the glorious hope which that entails. If you place your trust in Christ, you have been buried with him and given an eternal, imperishable life. And if Christ has been raised, then you also will be raised. Your hope is not in your health, your wardrobe, your financial portfolio, your marriage, your gifts, what people think of you, or anything else. It belongs to this present age and is passing away. Your only hope for perseverance, your only hope for not losing heart, is by setting your gaze upon Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and who is coming again to restore all things. So just a few brief thoughts by way of conclusion. First, I want you to recognize here that the motivation for Paul to persevere in this text, and in the previous text for that matter, does not come from quick fixes or how-tos, but from glorious deep, rich theology. For those who are facing affliction, Paul doesn't offer a sermon series on 6 tips to fix your marriage or 5 habits to help when you have the blues. Many of us today are far too concerned with tangible, practical ways that we can use to fix our situation. Yeah, that theology stuff is great and all, but I need something that's going to help me now. And while there's certainly nothing wrong with the cultivation of holy habits, and while practical tips and advice from wise counselors can serve as tools to aid us along the way, our hope does not rest in the tips, the advice, or the habits. Our only source for an unshakable foundation upon which to set our hope is to set our gaze upon the risen Lord Jesus, to drink deeply from His Word, and to glory in the marvelous gospel truths which the Scriptures teach us. You may have heard the phrase before, referring to someone as so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Right? Usually when that phrase is used, it's referring to someone who's maybe just a theological egghead. They like thinking about all the deep things of theology and talking about them, but they don't really do anything, right? And that's certainly an attitude that should be rebuked. But notice here that the way in which Paul presents himself as being any earthly good is to be completely heavenly minded. Not in the sense of just being interested in all the finer debates of the theologians throughout the centuries, but in dwelling upon the rich, glorious theological truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how he is earthly good. So if you want to be earthly good, then you'd better be heavenly minded. Second, remember that faith and hope do not guarantee an easy life, but they do enable you to persevere. Remember, perseverance is empowered by proper perspective, even in the face of affliction and persecution. Those who claim that if you only have enough faith, then all your problems will go away. You'll be healed of all your sicknesses and all these sorts of things. The people who say that are liars. Nothing could be further from what Paul says here in our passage. You set your eyes on the unseen hope, not so that your affliction will be done away with, but because that is the only way in which you will be able to view your affliction rightly. That is why. In the same way, those who say that we need to be stoic and indifferent or Pollyanna-ish, all cheery about the whole thing, we need to maintain either this disinterested sort of facade or a false cheery facade while we're dying inside or outside. That's also a lie. Paul himself unapologetically expressed feelings of serious despair when faced with serious affliction. We've recounted these this morning. It's not that he is dismissive of the severity of afflictions and suffering, but he reminds us that we can only rightly perceive our afflictions if we view them in the light of Christ and eternity. And finally, to reiterate the point Paul makes in verse 18, which I think essentially summarizes how it is that we are to not lose heart even when faced with affliction, set your hope on things unseen, not on things that are seen. Years ago, John Piper wrote a book entitled Future Grace, The Purifying Power of Living by Faith in Future Grace, a book that's all about the sustaining power of God's grace for us, not just now, but into the future. And Piper makes it clear that, as we have indicated this morning, this grace does not merely refer to the grace of heaven in the age to come. It does refer to that, but not merely that, but to the grace, he says, that begins now, this very second, and sustains your life to the end of this paragraph. It's not merely the pardon of God in passing over your sins, but also the power and beauty of God to keep you from sinning. Faith, Piper writes, is primarily a future-orientated assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. Its essence is the deep satisfaction with all that God promises to be for us in Jesus, beginning now. So I want to close with just a couple more quotes from Piper, specifically on our passage and why it is that Paul did not lose heart and what it was that made the renewal of his inner self possible. The renewing of his heart comes from something very strange. It comes from looking at what he can't see. This is Paul's way of not losing heart, looking at what you can't see. What did he see? A few verses later in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." This doesn't mean that he leaps into the dark without evidence of what's there. It means that the most precious and important realities in the world are beyond our physical senses. We look at these unseen things through the gospel. By the grace of God, we see what Paul called the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We strengthen our hearts. We renew our courage by fixing our gaze on the invisible object of truth that we see in the testimony of those who saw Christ face to face. And what was that thing that Paul looked at to renew his inner man? What is it that you are to look at? Piper again. The unseen things that Paul looked at to renew his inner man was the immense weight of glory that was being prepared for him, not just after, but through and by the wasting away of his body. When he is hurting, he fixes his eyes not on how heavy the hurt is, but on how heavy the glory will be because of the hurt. So, in your affliction, do not be deceived. The pleasures and fixes of this world may look like they will solve your problems, like they will satisfy your deepest needs. But they will all, every one of them, pass away. And if they are all you have, then you will be left with nothing. Less than nothing. But if you fix your gaze on Christ and trust in Him, then you will have all you need, both now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word this morning. Father, I am reminded of how often I am tempted to look toward things that are seen to solve whatever problem I perceive that I have. I am tempted to put my trust, my hope, in things that will pass away. Father, would you, by your Spirit, improve our vision? Help us to see the things that are unseen. When we are afflicted, when we suffer, when we are depressed, when we are persecuted, draw our gaze to Christ. That we might see that even these afflictions, when compared with the eternal weight of glory, are light and momentary. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.